It's a joy to greet you all again in the name of the Lord. It's a privilege of ours to read the scripture together. I hope to finish chapter 20 today. Hop, skip, and jump. Dream on. The homework for next week is the first 9 verses of chapter 21. This, for many of you, will be the riddle of the red heifer. I hope as you're reading that passage in preparation for our study next week, that you will catch the gospel in that enigmatic text. Fascinating text. It's actually quite fun, though. We'll see what happens. Our text this morning is the last half of Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you have your notes, we have a diagram here of, let's put it in context first, where we've had taking care of the troops, verses 1 to 9, instructions for battle, verses 10 to 18, concerning distant campaigns, near campaigns, we'll talk about that, and then finally, siege warfare, some interesting conversation about that. But the passage, verses 10 to 18, divides into these two parts, the first of which deals with near campaigns, and then you have verse 15, which is a fulcrum, and then you have, or the first deals with far campaigns and then near campaigns, and it concludes with some instructions on taking care of trees when you're besieging a city. So let's look quickly at the instructions for distant campaigns. I don't know how far did we get into this at all last week? Not really. So we'll see where this goes. When you approach a town to attack it, you must first offer its people terms of peace. If they accept your terms and open the gates to you, then all the people inside you will serve you in forced labor. But if they refuse to make peace and prepare to fight, you must attack the town. When the Lord your God hands the towns over to you to use your swords to kill every man in the town, but you may keep for yourselves all the women, children, livestock, and other plunder. You may enjoy the plunder from your enemies that the Lord your God has given you. Well, interesting here. Notice, first of all, that in terms of relationships with distant lands, you're supposed to try to get along with them. So the first thing you do if you have a problem with another country, another city in the distance, first thing you do is you offer overtures of peace. The instruction here is actually quite interesting. And you shall call out to it with reference to peace. And of course, this is the voice of a messenger that you send to the city. And you see the people up on the walls and the messenger calls out, anybody here want peace? We're all for peace. And so let's see if we can work this out. And then the people to whom the messenger is calling have two options. There is a possible positive response. If it accepts your terms of peace and surrenders, literally the expression is, it opens to you, that is, the gates are opened up, then all the people who are found in it shall become forced labor and this shall serve you. And they become corvée labor to work probably on public projects and become vassals of the Israelites, and the lives of the people are spared. Now, to some of us, that doesn't sound like very pleasant option. Those don't sound like very pleasant options. But on the other hand, they're better than what the negative response gives. If they refuse to make peace, they engage you in battle, then lay siege to that city. Interesting, laying siege. This is a common way of dealing with cities that are a problem, especially walled cities. Remember our conversation we had? A city is by definition a settlement with walls. If it has no walls, apparently, you can just walk in, take over, whatever else. But these are walled cities with fortifications. And earlier we've read in chapter 7, the cities of the Canaanites have fortifications up into the heavens. Sky high fortifications. How are you, in the world are you going to attack those? Well, what they do in that context is they besiege the town, trying to starve it out. The best description of siege in the Bible is found in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 2. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, inscribe a city on it, draw a map of the city. And then, the Lord tells Ezekiel, lay siege against it, build a siege wall. Presumably, this is a wall of troops all around the cities. It could be that they're actually mounding up, semi-walls. But the point of these troops is to prevent resources from outside from getting in and the people from inside from getting out. So lay a siege wall. It's not building city walls. It's laying a wall all around it. Then raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Well, how are you going to attack a walled city? And so usually they're on a hill, and what you have to do then is build ramps up here and then bring in your battering rams to either knock down the walls or knock down the gates. We actually have some interesting images of these from the ancient Assyrians. If you've been to the British Museum or several other museums in the world, you'll see these. And they've got the closest we have to photographs from the ancient world. And here you have a picture of a battering ram. Notice this is a pole that they keep pounding against the walls. And this thing is heavily fortified because the people on the walls are shooting down arrows on your battering rams. Here's another one. See the ramp? Build a ramp. And the battering ram over here, and you've got the guys up on top of the fortress. They're shooting down, but of course this thing is guarded. I think there's one more. Yes, here's another battering ram with the battering ram knocking out. So Moses here is quite familiar with this kind of siege or battle strategy. How else are you going to take it? So set up your battering rams, lay siege to that city, then slaughter all the males mercifully. You're to let women and children go. Plunder the towns. And of course, the males here, these are the fighting forces. Plunder the town, women, children, livestock, and the stuff. And then you are free to make use of the spoils of war. This is not a scorched earth policy where you're simply leveling everything, destroying everything. No, you may use the spoils of war. This is how you are to treat cities who are far away, who do not belong to the nations nearby. Now we have to illustrate what we're talking about, the difference between faraway towns and near towns. And I hope it shows through. This is a map of ancient Israel with the tribal allotments that Moses is anticipating. But we'll look first of all at the near towns. Moses is standing here. He's standing on the edge of the Jordan, just to the east. And the near towns are all the towns in here. The Canaanite towns, which are the targets of the conquest. We're not now talking about those. Moses is talking about faraway towns. These are the towns that belong to the Arameans up here, or the Ammonites down here, or Edomites, or anybody else who might become a problem. And actually, when you look at the conquests of David, who subdues the Edomites and the Moabites and whatever else, he doesn't wipe them all out. In fact, he's not supposed to wipe them all out. That the distinction is between near towns and far away towns. The instructions so far offer peace to towns far away. But now we come to the near towns, and now it really gets problematic. We've seen this before in chapter 7. In those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable, abominable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. Well, notice first of all the targets. Again, for this policy, very specifically identified. In terms of the towns nearby, the towns of these people that the Lord your God is giving to you as a grant. If we go back to the other map, the towns here are not given to the Israelites. It's none of your business. They're not allotted territory. It's not the promised land. The policies we're talking about now have to do with towns in the land that the Lord has designated as Israel's land. And he made this promise a long time ago to Abraham already. And he had said to Abraham, when the cup of the Amorites is full, I'll bring you back and give you this land. That's what we're talking about. Secondly, notice the names. They're the towns of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Here we have only six names, but if you were with us in earlier on in chapter 7, we have a full listing: Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. If we want to see where these are, I don't think this map is actually quite right. You can't see it, the light. I've got underlined the tribal groups, Canaanite tribal groups. They've got Amorites on this side. Well, there were Amorites on that side. Sion of Og and the king of Bashan, they were Amorites, but there are also Amorites in the hill country over here that they will be facing. And I don't know about the Girgashites, but he's got a couple of, whoever did this map has a couple of them over there. But it's the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites around Jerusalem. These are the particular targets of this kind of campaign. So, we've identified who the targets are. Now let's look at the treatment. Do not spare anyone who breathes. Most of our translations have anything that breathes, which suggests that it's not just human targets, but all the livestock and all. I don't think it's actually anything that breathes, because there are other places where this policy is implemented and the people are permitted to keep the livestock. So this is a policy particularly for people rather than. So, apply the law of cherem, which means, we'll come back and talk about this in more detail, but this is the law of total annihilation of the population and claiming this land for the Lord, for Yahweh, and dedicating the place to the Lord, but wiping out all of the human population. But the interesting thing here is the rationale. Verse 18. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. We've had hints of this a couple of times already. Go back to chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12. Where shall we see? At the end of the chapter. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations that you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell on the land, Beware lest you be seduced to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, you know, I'd like to know how these people worship their gods. I'd like to do the same. That's what he says. How do these nations serve their gods? I'd like to do likewise. You shall not behave like this toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, and they even burn their sons and daughters to fire. And then chapter 13 is all about what happens to an Israelite who follows the instructions of the pagans. And they are supposed to do cherem to them as well. But the point here is, God needs a pure people in a pure land for the sake of a pure mission. Israel is supposed to be a model before the world of what grace can do, and if Israel is ever contaminated by the seductive influences of pagan religions, it wipes out the divine agenda. So Israel is to be pure. They are not to learn the ways of the Lord, of the world, or the anger of the Lord will burn against them. That's the treatment. We'll come back and talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, the policy as a whole. As we work our way through this, on your notes, I've reminded us that this is not just a simply secular policy. Notice all the way through, and this is why it's actually so offensive to some people. What kind of God is it that charges the Israelites to do this? So it's no longer just a human ethical problem. How could the Israelites kill all the Canaanites? It's bigger than that. It's the divine violence that's at issue. But notice the emphasis on the involvement of God. Verse 13, when the Lord your God delivers into your hand, them into your hand, put the sword to all the men in it. Verse 14, you may use plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. 16, the cities that of the nations that the Lord your God is giving you as a grant. And 17, completely destroy them as the Lord your God has commanded you. And if you follow them, you will sin against the Lord your God. God is in every aspect of this policy. There's no way to get around it. Then let's go to the last couple of verses. We have here, I have one more picture here of the two options in Israelite military policy. This sets it out. I hope it's clear. If you are about to attack another people, the policy that you follow depends upon geography and then upon response. So that if you're talking to distant towns, you offer peace. If the peace is accepted, it's forced labor for the male population. If peace is rejected, you kill all the males. That's the distant towns. And then the other one, it's much simpler, the towns nearby. There is no negotiation, there is no conversation, so there's simply utter destruction. All right, let's go to the last verses. I'm moving quickly here intentionally because I want to finish up this chapter today. When you besiege a city a long time, and that's the problem. The siege of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came, lasted more than a year. Because if a town knows it's going to be besieged, what they do is they stockpile resources. And those of us who are going to Israel in a couple of weeks, we will see how a couple of these towns have created massive water systems so that they have access to water even when they're under a siege. The problem is, these towns typically are built on hills, and the water is down below. How do you get water into the town when the enemy is besieging it? And of course, One way to, if you are the enemy besieging a town, one of the ways that you always try to get at your town is you cut off the water supply. And so they have elaborate systems to prevent that from happening. So there, the assumption is it's going to be a protracted siege. Verse 19, when you besiege a town a long time, make war against it in order to capture it. Do not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down, for... And now he's got another riddle. Is the tree of the field a man that should be besieged by you? We'll talk about that in a minute. Only the trees that you know are not fruit trees you may destroy and cut down. You may construct siege works against the city that is making war until it falls. Well, this is an interesting conversation here on siege. It's a surprising addition. And of course, now we're talking about Israel as the aggressor in these kinds of circumstances. This actually was a common policy, this business of destroying the landscape when you're besieging a town. We have a couple of texts. I don't know. I wasn't sure how clear this fuzzy picture would show up, so we've got two of them here. Here's a text from the campaign of Pepi the First. His date's 2300 BC. He's from Egypt. So that's how long ago we were establishing policies like this. Here is the campaign of Pepi. The arm, not Pepsi, but Pepi. This army returned in peace after it had destroyed the land of the sand dwellers. The army returned in peace after it had flattened the land of the sand. You think the Bible is sometimes repetitive. Read some ancient texts. The army returned in peace after it had torn down its forts. The army returned in peace after it had cut down its figs and its vines. That's what you do. They cut down figs and vines. The army returned in peace after it threw fire against all its troops. The army returned in peace after it killed the troops there in many 10,000s. The army returned in peace after it brought from its troops there a great many prisoners of war. His Majesty sent me to lead this army 5 times and subdue the land of the sand dwellers. Every time they rebelled with those troops, I acted so that His Majesty praised me for it, told that there were rebels among these foreigners at the nose of the gazelle's head. That's the name of the place. We don't know if it's a pejorative expression. I crossed in ships together with these troops. I put to land at the back of the height of the mountain range to the north of the land of the sand dwellers. While the other half of this army were traveling by land, I turned back, obstructed them, and I slew every rebel among them. That's how you talk about the enemy. That's one. Here's Thutmose the Third. Notice now the dates. This is closer to the time of Moses. 1490 to 1436. Now His Majesty destroyed the town Ardata with its grain, and all its pleasant trees were cut down. Now His Majesty found the entire land of Jahi with their orchards filled with their fruit. Their wine were found lying in their vats. It doesn't say what they did with those orchards, but the assumption is they cut down all those orchards too. That's what you do in your fury. But that's from Egypt. Now let's go to the Assyrians. Here's an interesting one. It ends enigmatically, but my friend Shalmaneser the Third, 858 B.C. I defeated Hadadezer of Damascus together with 12 princes. His allies I stretched upon the ground, 20,900 of his strong warriors. The remnant... If you read these Assyrian texts, they're always using big numbers. That's helpful when we read biblical texts, because they often use big numbers as well. And it raises the question whether, from a literary perspective, the numbers in Scripture, the big numbers, are always intended literally. Lawson Younger, my good friend up at Trinity, has done a lot of work on this. How do the biblical authors tell accounts of battles? And the answer is, like everybody else did in that cultural context. Well, here, 20,900 strong warriors, the remnants of his troops, pushed into the Orontes River, and they dispersed to save their lives. Hadadezer perished. Hazael, a commoner. When the Assyrians talk about an illegitimate ruler of any place, whether it's Assyria or anybody else, it's always son of a nobody. You have no significant parentage. You have no parent at all. A son of a nobody seized the throne, called up a numerous army and rose against me. I fought with him, defeated him, taking the chariots of his camp. He disappeared to save his life. I marched as far as Damascus, his royal residence, and cut down his gardens. That's what you do. Because these, at this point, are a symbol of the town's glory and strength and its prosperity. Well, all of this is background, but it's not. I discovered this interesting thing. This is in a brand new commentary by Lundbom on the book of Deuteronomy. This thick. I'm supposed to be reviewing it, and I don't know when I'm going to get to reading that thick thing. But in his commentary on this section, he notes Saddam Hussein at the Iraqi Criminal Tribunal. They charged him with destroying 250,000 acres of fruit trees in a part of the country that was not loyal to him. Still do this today. It's a problem. Well, let's look at the policy then. The types of trees to be spared, fruit trees, these types to be cut down, those you need for the siege in the battle. You can use the wood for your battering rams, whatever else. And the motive, it looks like it is actually self-interest at this point. As you're besieging the town, you need to eat too. Since you're attacking a town far away from home, chances are the supply lines for your own troops are complicated and often compromised. So you do need food for your men as they are fighting. So, and when the battle is over, you'll need these for the administrators that you leave or any Israelites, presumably, that you bring in. But the rationale here, an interesting one. He asks the question, don't tear down or don't chop down the fruit trees, for is the tree of the field a man coming before you in the siege? That's a strange way to put it. What in the world does that mean? You tell me. Is the tree of the field a man coming before you in the siege? Pardon me? Well, does the land belong to, does the land belong to the trees? I mean, is the tree a man? Part of it? Anything else? What else can we do with this? Yes, sir. Yeah, why fight the tree? So that's one way of going. It is a defenseless object there. It has nothing against you. The other side of this too, I mean, the question is it coming to you or coming against you? Or, by some interpretations, Lundbom, for instance, he suggests, is the tree able to retreat back into the fortress for defense? It's defenseless. So, show a little mercy to the tree. It's a strange thing. In any case, don't beat up a tree as if it were humans. What does this tell you about human beings? They have agency. Not just agency, what else? What makes somebody come in and just unbridled anger. And this is what happens when you get into a territory where A, they are labeled your enemy, and B, they resist you, and you finally manage to get in, you take it out on them. So it's a plea, I think, to restraint. Don't just go. Can it defend itself? Why would you do this? But of course, we also know they need the tree for food. As for the other trees, the firs and the pines, they're just as defenseless. I mean, he could have used the same argument. But on the other hand, you need the resources they offer for the present campaign. Well, this really is a riddle. The tree is defenseless and immobile, therefore don't violate it. The tree will not attack you. It is not the threat. It's not the problem. So I don't know what else to do with it. I've never preached on that text. I have never heard anybody preach on that text. But I do think that underlying it is the recognition of the problem of war, which makes us violent and often uncontrolled. Yes.
After the surrender, so to speak.
I think that's a good comment. Those of you, you who have traveled, and you probably all have, we try, and especially when we've got little kids that you've got to entertain along the way, you try and make the journey a part of the vacation. It's not only getting there. I think here there's a recognition that you can become so preoccupied with the journey that the end of the game is sacrificed. And so there's caution against, you know, discipline yourselves. It's not about battle. Don't live for war. It's about life after. And so I think there's some of that in here. All right, let's talk about now the ethical problem. Those of you who were with us in a long time ago when we were in chapter 7, we dealt with this at some length, but I reckon that there may have been only half of us here at that point. And so I'm going to quickly work my way through a dozen factors to consider in how we solve this problem. And I must admit, right at the outset, I mean, is it all right to say, I don't like what God does? No, that's too easy. I don't like what I read here. It goes against my sense of decency, charity, humanity. If you can read a text like this without struggling, I'm worried about you. I can't read a text like this without struggling. And I don't know. And of course, it's usually posed in the sense of, how can we justify this? Or, how can we justify God in setting up a policy like this? As if God needs justifying. You know, that's the problem. I don't think God needs justifying. I think my responsibility as a reader of Scripture is to read what's there and accept what it says. This is the Word of God. It is the will of God. And then I try to justify God, but that may be a little arrogant of me. I think what I want to do is try to understand God. And the moment you pose the question that way, I think we can think a little better. So when I read a text like this and I try to understand it, again, some of us, when we were at the conference in Baltimore, SBL, Society of Biblical Literature, last November, the first paper I heard at the Society was by a couple of people, one of whom was former Pentecostal, now an overt atheist and, a crusading atheist. And the other one was a man from an evangelical school. And his response to things like this is terribly troubling to me. He says, when we read the Scripture, and somebody got asked after his paper and asked him, after your paper, I'm not sure how you can talk about the authority of Scripture. How do you decide which texts are authoritative for you and which are not? And his response was, I try to put Old Testament texts through the filter of the New Testament. And if these texts sound like Jesus would talk, or if they create a higher view of God, I accept them. Then a text like this doesn't sound like the New Testament. It does not create a higher view of God in his mind. And so he says, I really have to reject this as authoritative for me. This is not the voice of God talking. This is a voice of an interpreter of events talking, and he got it wrong. And then the other guy, in response to this guy, he jumped on him for claiming that the New Testament offers a better view of God than this. And he said, which is worse? To experience the fury of the Israelites and of God in one flash, or to be doomed to a Christless eternity for eternal damnation and judgment? World without end. Which is worse? And this guy said, actually, when you think of it, the New Testament word on divine violence is far more offensive than the Old Testament word. So, people struggle with this. Books coming out, new books every year. I struggle with it. How do I struggle with it? I try and come to terms with it by considering what's going on. These, what I have listed on your paper, are factors to consider in trying to answer the issue. None of them satisfies me completely. None of them by itself is the answer. For some of us, one or two of these are the answer. Leave it there. We'll look at this. Number one, for some of us, that's all we need. God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants and be right doing it. He doesn't operate by human assessments. There are some here for whom that's probably enough. God said it, I do it, I don't question it. It's true. God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants, and God, by definition, does what's right. But I don't understand that. You know, so it's a part of the answer, but it's that will be satisfying only to that fraction of Christianity that is profoundly, shall we say, Calvinist. But we need to realize that most Christians aren't profoundly Calvinist. And so it will not satisfy them. So we have to move on. One, the ways of God are a mystery. This helps me. I don't understand God. If I understood God, He would stop being God. You can't reduce Him to a formula. And so that when I see something like this, I stand back and I say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. This is a part of my answer. Three, this is a metaphor for scrupulous devotion to God. Nathan MacDonald has a new book out on, well, it's a couple of years old now, on monotheism. He's got a long section on this, and he builds on the work of his mentor, Robert Moberly, and he argues that this was never intended literally. It is simply a figure of speech. And especially if you go back to chapter 7, you're supposed to wipe out all their altars, their images, their gods, their sacred places, wipe them out. This is a metaphor not to be applied literally, but to be applied in the absolute eradication of anything pagan. Symbols of paganism rather than pagans themselves. I can't quite go there, but that's what some people do. Four. This one helps me understand it. Doesn't help me accept it. This is not a distinctly Old Testament issue. You've got this kind of thing happening, other texts. Two Hittite texts involving Cherem. Since the town of Timuchala was loathsome to me, and furthermore, because it was an inaccessible place, I offered Timuchala to the storm god, my lord, and I made it sacrosanct. I established its borders. No man will settle in it again. But I wrote to the inhabitants of Kamama and to the inhabitants of another name, Pazana and Nunata have come among you, seize them, hand them over to me. If you will not seize them and will not hand them over to me, I shall come and I shall destroy you all. I shall offer Palhuisa and Arjunta, the deity, I shall make sacred, and it'll never be populated again. Well, what this text says is that warfare is a sacred act. And when the deity gives you the victory, you offer this place as a sacrifice to the god. This is the Hittite talking here. There are a couple of texts that are even more relevant because they have the actual word, Cherem. This is a Hebrew word for wiping everything out and devoting it to God. Here is Meshach, king of Moab. And Chemosh said to me, go take Nebo from Israel. I went in the night and I fought against it from the break of dawn until noon. And I took it and I killed its population, 7,000 male citizens and aliens and female citizens and aliens, servant girls. I put them to the ban. That's the word for Ashtar Chemosh. And from there I took the vessels, not the vessels, of the Lord. And I hauled them before the face of Chemosh. Chemosh is the god of the Moabites. This is what you do when you conquer a place. You take them to your god and say, here we are. I got a sacrifice for you. But here he uses the word, the same word that's used in the Bible, of wiping everything out and devoting it to God. One more, a Sabaean inscription from South Arabia. When he overthrew DHSM, there are no vowels in these names, and TBNY, and slew 2,000 of them, captured 5,000 of them, he burnt their cities. He put its town to the Cherem, same word, and handed over DHSM and TBNY and DTNT to Al-Maka and to Saba, his gods. Well, all of this is simply to remind us that the Bible wasn't written in a vacuum. You know, when we read the Bible, you have to ask, why does it say it like that? It's not just what does it say? Why does it say it like that? And a part of the answer here is, it says it like that because everybody gets it. This is how people talk. This is a part, widespread theology of warfare in the ancient world. And that when the Bible talks this way, remember, this isn't a 21st century Western document. So when I read these texts, I understand this a little better. Doesn't mean I like it anymore, but I understand it a little better. This is how they dealt with military issues in that day. The time is gone. We didn't finish. We'll come back and finish up this conversation next week, and then we have to let you vent. So next week, we'll come back, finish this up, and when I've had my harangue, you talk. Talk to each other. Talk to me. Leave your tomatoes and your eggs at home, but whatever else. Whatever else. Let's wrestle through this together, recognizing that this is a profoundly, there is no issue in biblical interpretation over which more people stumble than this one. Thousands of people have rejected the scriptures because of this. And that's why we have to talk about it seriously. This is very offensive. In a world that has put tolerance up on the pedestal as its God, don't get this at all. So it's for that reason that we do have to talk about this rather earnestly. And we'll finish that conversation next week. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are merciful. You are gracious. You are compassionate. You are loving. Even to Rahab, You were gracious. We thank You that You are gracious to us. For the fate of the Canaanites is that which we all deserve. For apart from Your grace, we too are those Canaanites. Apart from Your grace, Israel was there. And so we pray that in a world that has risen up in revolt against You, and we continue to defy You, You would help us to understand Your patience in not wiping us all out. Thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who took upon Himself the sin of human rebellion and whose sacrifice makes possible forgiveness for the most rebellious Canaanite, if we cast ourselves on You. So we pray that as we wrestle with these issues, You would help us to think godly thoughts after You, not wiping out the difficult from our minds, but on the other hand, not forgetting the grace of grace. May the name of the living Christ be honored as we seek to respond to the grace that we have experienced through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. See you in 7, as God wills.